crown, through Christ my own. Amen.
Yeah, it's fine. Is that a connection point? Good morning. We'll go ahead and get started. This morning's lesson, if you're sitting in the back, that says, "How should we think about birth control and reproductive technologies?" So it's a very creative title, as you can see. So we're going to discuss some pressing issues of concern related to the sexual revolution that have to do with birth control and reproductive technologies. We need to give thoughtful, biblical, theological reflection on these matters and apply our convictions. There are some areas, I believe, in this discussion where Christians may have different levels of conscience, and so there is some freedom here that we will discuss, but there are also some very strong ethical principles to keep in mind as well. So We'll seek to give you a framework for thinking about this, at least this morning. I'm going to begin this morning by reading from Psalm 127. So in Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5, this is what we read. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Let's pray. Father, as we confront an issue here, related issues that are complicated and challenging, we pray for wisdom and light from your word, for the application of your word to our hearts through the Spirit, that we may all walk in wisdom in this very confused age. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've discussed over and over in this class that in Scripture, the sexual union of a husband and wife has two main purposes. There is a unitive purpose of joining husband and wife in a covenant bond, whether that's sealing the marriage, consummating marriage, or renewing that covenant. And then there's a procreative purpose as well, bearing children. We are now living in an age when we have the technological ability to separate these two things completely. You could have sex without procreation, or you could have procreation without sex. And so we now have the ability to do those things technologically. The question is, should we? How far apart can we pull these two things before we separate what God has joined together? That's really the question that's driving this lesson today. The sexual revolution has pulled them far apart. And you can see where this might lead in a dystopian future if you read Aldous Huxley's novel, Brave New World. In this novel, Huxley imagines a future where sex is part of normal human interaction between any two people. Just they encounter one another, it's just part of normal human action. And it starts in childhood. That's Aldous Huxley's dystopian vision. Of course, it's not oriented toward procreation, covenant, anything like that. It's just pure recreational activity that's just expected whenever you encounter another person. And at the same time, babies are produced in this dystopian future in factories. They're manufactured for human population. So the two things are completely separated. That's a future that it would be very, very unbiblical, anti-God in many, many different ways. And so We obviously can see that separating them that far apart would be very problematic. And that raises then a question for us regarding current technologies, birth control or reproductive technologies. For both of these matters, it's important that we as Christians think through them carefully and that we understand where our convictions should lie, understand where are there matters of freedom of conscience in regard to these things as well. So I want to talk about both this morning. And I want to begin just by talking in general about the concept of birth control. So some historical background to this in terms of the Christian church's reflection through the centuries. Let's go back to Augustine, the 4th, 5th century theologian, probably the most influential theologian in the history of the church outside the Apostle Paul, perhaps. Augustine argued that the purpose of sex is procreation. That's it. He did not envision there being an ongoing unitive purpose. If a husband and wife engage in sex without intending to conceive a child, they may need to do that to fight against temptations, but they should probably confess it as sin if they do. It's a tiny sin, a little sin, not as bad as committing adultery or something like that, but it's not really the right way to be ordered in marriage. And so, obviously, for that Augustinian view, any form of preventing a pregnancy would subvert that procreative purpose, and therefore birth control, contraception, that would be completely off the table in an Augustinian view. And that's the view that became dominant through the Middle Ages. When you get into the period of the Reformation, there is an enriching of the understanding of marriage that happens. Notice that during the Middle Ages, there's a strong push for those who are really devoted to the faith to enter a life of celibacy and enter a monastery or a convent. And it was widely assumed that if you really want to pursue the highest calling in life, you don't get married. Well, in the Reformation, there's a retrieval of a more biblical understanding of marriage, and that marriage is a good thing, it's a gift, and that the marital union has value in and of itself, even apart from bearing children. And so the Reformation paves the way then for a renewed understanding, a different understanding on some of these matters. Well, you get up to the year 1930, and there's a group of Anglican bishops who affirmed, for the first time I think in Christian history, they affirmed a qualified use of contraception as within the bounds of an acceptable Christian conscience. And so there's some reflection that goes on through the 20th century on this. When you come to the year 1968, Pope Paul VI issued an encyclical that's entitled Humanae Vitae, which means of human life, talking about human life. And this encyclical from 1968 has set the terms for Catholic teaching on birth control ever since. And this is what Paul VI argued in this encyclical. He acknowledges that there are two purposes of the sexual union. There's the unitive and the procreative. So in that regard, he's moving beyond Augustine. However, he does argue that every sexual act, which is unitive by its nature, that purpose is always going to be fulfilled, but every sexual act should be open to procreation, should not put any active hindrance in the way of procreation. Here's a quote from what he says: "An act of mutual love which impairs the capacity to transmit life, which God the Creator, through specific laws, has built into it, frustrates his design, which constitutes the norm of marriage, and contradicts the will of the author of life. Hence, to use this divine gift while depriving it, even if only partially, of its meaning and purpose is equally repugnant to the nature of man and woman and is consequently in opposition to the plan of God and His holy will." And so Paul VI takes a strong anti-contraception or anti-birth control stance, and that has set the terms for Catholic teaching ever since. However, he did acknowledge the acceptability of what's called natural family planning. Natural family planning means, you could call it more of a passive form of birth control. It's where you simply seek to time your sexual intimacy in such a way that the woman's cycle is not open, generally, to fertilization. And so he does affirm that that's an acceptable method, but all other methods, which you might call active contraception, would be opposed to God's design for the sexual union. So that's kind of where we are today now. Protestants have been more open to contraception. Catholics less so, at least official teaching. I think your average Catholic probably may not know the difference or disregards the church's teaching, but at least in its formal teaching, the Catholic Church has been more restrictive than Protestants. So that's kind of where we are at this point. I wanted to reflect on some biblical theological principles that I think can help us apply biblical teaching to this question in our own setting today. So I want to give you five such principles under this first heading. Number one, children are a blessing from God. Children are a blessing from God. I think that may sound obvious, but it needs to be said, and it needs to be reaffirmed over and over again in the age in which we live. Go back to Genesis 1:28. God gives a command to the man and the woman that he made. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. God created man to become the priest kings of his holy temple. And the reproduction of the image of God through procreation, through birth, through raising children, through family, this was to be, from the beginning, God's plan for filling the earth with his image, for expanding the garden temple of his dwelling place, so that his priest kings could rule over creation to his glory forever. That purpose was affected, was in a sense thwarted by the fall. It is restored through Christ. But even after the fall, God commands Noah after the flood, after he gets off the ark, he commands Noah, his sons, and their wives, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, Genesis 9, verse 1. And so that form of the mandate God gave at creation continues even in a fallen world. Bearing of children is a good thing. Listen to what it says in Psalm 102, verse 18. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Children, future generations, are potential worshipers of God, servants of the Lord. Bearing and raising them is part of our mission. Sometimes we think of the mission of the church and we think of going to the nations, and that is certainly our mission. We are to go to the nations, but we're also to go into our own homes as well and hand on the gospel to the next generation. The mission extends, in other words, not just across geography, but through time, across generations. And as we hand on the gospel, we are cultivating and discipling future worshipers of God. This is an immense privilege. So, in light of this, and of course, refer back to Psalm 127, 3-5 that we read earlier, we should have a very positive view of children as Christians. Children are not an inconvenience. They are not a hurdle to our own self-fulfillment or our own dreams. They are a gift of God to be received. So it is very possible to use birth control for selfish reasons or from a lack of faith. And I would urge you strongly, if you're a married couple thinking through this question, I would urge you very strongly to consider your motives. It is very possible to have impure motives in the use of these things. So question your motives first. Number two, children are a blessing. Number two, bearing children or the bearing of children is a purpose of marriage. The bearing of children is a purpose of marriage. What Humanae Vitae, the Pope's encyclical, what it says about each sexual act, I would say about marriage broadly. I don't necessarily agree that each sexual act is necessarily sinning if it's not intending procreation, but I think marriage broadly, in most circumstances, should come with the intention of bearing children, if the Lord makes that possible. This is why if I were ever counseling a couple who were intending to get married and it came out that one or both of them said, you know, if they seem of age that they're able to have children, but one or both of them said, we don't intend to have children, or I don't intend to have children, at that point some red flags would go up for me, and I'd want to explore that. I'd want to ask why. What's your reasoning? What's your motivation? Now, there may be a good reason. Maybe the woman would say, well, I have a doctor who told me that it could threaten my life to get pregnant. In which case, I'd say, okay, you're thinking rightly about this. But if it's, we just want to travel, and we want to have fun, and we have dreams for ourselves, and children would get in the way of that. Or if the woman says, I really just don't want to gain weight from pregnancy. Well, at that point, some really big red flags are going up. And I want to ask, are you ready for marriage? Do you understand what marriage entails in Scripture and in the natural world that God has given us? I would really want to explore the motives at that point and talk through that carefully. There is one example of birth control in the Bible. Did you know this? I won't read the story, but it's in Genesis 38, verses 1 to 10. It's the story of Onan. Onan actively prevented impregnating his wife, and he was killed on the spot. That's the one example of birth control we have in the Bible. Now, I don't think the point of that story is to say, if you practice birth control, God's going to kill you. I think the point of that is Onan's marriage was specifically for the purpose of raising up offspring for his brother, heir, who had died. It was this levirate marriage idea. So his brother, heir, had died, leaving a widow, and now Onan has a duty. Raise up offspring for your brother. Now, by the way, this is the line of Judah. We're talking about the messianic line here. This is the line that would bring about the Messiah into the world. So God is taking this very seriously, as clearly indicated by his putting Onan to death. Well, the reason I bring that story up is just to show Onan actively subverted the purpose of his own marriage. It's not to say that birth control across the board is to be condemned from that one story, but rather subverting the purpose of marriage is not a good thing. So keep that in mind. And if we have clear biblical teaching that bearing children is a purpose of marriage, and I think we do, then choosing not to have children when that is providentially possible for you should be an exceptional thing. Should only happen in the most exceptional of circumstances. Number three, then. Procreation is not the only purpose of sex. Procreation is not the only purpose. We've seen that through the Scriptures. There's the unitive purpose. There's the bond of husband and wife and covenant. There's the actively fighting against sexual sin and temptation. You see in Proverbs 5 and 1 Corinthians 7. These things matter. And so the unitive purpose of the sexual bond is likewise important and present even when childbearing is not possible or not intended. So I would argue that married couples should in general be open to children, but that doesn't mean that every act of sexual intimacy should intend that. And I don't see any reason then, based on this principle, to forbid active methods of birth control, active methods of contraception. There are passive methods, we just mentioned natural family planning. I don't see any reason in principle to forbid the active methods as well. I'll talk about what those are in just a minute. But if you really think about it, I don't think there's a big difference. If you're using natural family planning, even using certain technologies like thermometers and calendars and so forth to figure out what are the optimal times to avoid having children, that doesn't seem a whole lot different for me than using other kinds of active methods to prevent a pregnancy. I think that because procreation is not the only purpose of sex, that leads us into the fourth point here. Couples may choose to exercise some control over childbearing Couples may choose to exercise some control over childbearing as an act of stewardship. I use my words very carefully here. I wanted to say may choose. I don't think they must choose. There may be couples who say, you know, within our own marriage, within our own conscience, we don't want to use any control. We don't want to exercise any control. We want to leave it entirely in the hands of God. If that's the conviction you come to, then that's okay. But if you have a different conviction, I'm arguing here that there's freedom of conscience, I believe. Scripture obviously tells us children are a blessing, tells us that bearing children is a purpose of marriage, but it does not mandate for us how many children we must have or how often we must have children, and that will vary based on a number of factors. And I think you can see a parallel here with the principle of educating our children. The Bible is clear that parents bear the responsibility for educating and training our children. It doesn't give us a step-by-step instruction of how. And so there are going to be some parents who opt for one way, homeschooling perhaps, other parents who opt for sending them to a good public school, others who will opt for a private school. And I don't think that we can come to Scripture and say that one particular method is the only biblically acceptable way. So there are varied situations, and I think there's freedom of conscience on this particular issue. And then number five, couples must acknowledge God's sovereignty. I'm writing a lot today. Couples must acknowledge God's sovereignty and receive all children as a blessing. There are times when married couples are not intending to have a child and they have a pregnancy. Maybe even they were using a form of contraception and it still happened. In those moments, these are not tragedies to be lamented. These are blessings to receive in faith. This is something that the Lord has done, something that God has given. So just like in every other area of life, we make our own plans. We may strategize our own particular ways, but at the end of the day, God is sovereign. And at the end of the day, God is going to do what God is going to do. And we must receive the unfolding of His plan as a gift from Him. So all children, whether intended or not, are a blessing to be received from the Lord. So that's just some reflection on the concept of birth control. I now want to give some reflection on some particular methods of birth control and apply some ethical principles here. And that does not erase well at all. All right, the methods of birth control. There are really two terms to consider under the concept birth control. Birth control could be what is called contraception. That means contra is the Latin for against, ception referring to conception, against conception. So birth control that prevents conception of a child. But then there's another form of birth control, which is abortion. That is the ending of the life of an unborn child before that child is born. Two very different concepts here. So birth control covers both of them. When we're talking about birth control, we are really talking about contraception as the only ethical form. Abortion is, as we've argued many times, the murder of an unborn life. And so any form of birth control that is what's called abortifacient, that is, causes an abortion, is something that we as Christians should be opposed to. And we can talk then about what would be forms of true contraception and what would be abortion. What makes this sometimes tricky is that medical professionals may even define an abortion differently. So when conception occurs, normally the egg from the woman is located in her fallopian tube, and the sperm fertilizes that egg, and that's when that egg becomes what I would regard as a fully human person. At the point of fertilization, it has its own DNA. The chromosomes align, it has its own DNA, and from that point on, every phase of development is going to be growth from the same set of genetic instructions, the DNA that's there. Even before that fertilized egg descends down the fallopian tube and then is implanted into the womb. The reason this gets tricky is because some doctors would say, some who maybe have not thought this through, or maybe they're not pro-life or something like that, but some would say it's not an abortion until after the implantation of that egg in the womb. So anything that's designed to prevent that egg from implanting, don't call that abortion. That's not abortion. I would disagree with that. I would argue that once you have a fully human person, wherever that person's located, fallopian tubes or down in the womb, that is a person to be regarded with respect. That is a person whose life is to be valued. So what are some of the methods then of birth control? So the truly contraceptive methods, the ones that we can say do not involve an abortion, based on how I've defined it. Of course, natural family planning, as I've argued from Pope Paul VI's encyclical, natural family planning is clearly a contraceptive method. There's no conception involved if this is successful. Of course, there are barrier methods, those that are designed to prevent fertilization, so condoms, diaphragms, spermicide, those kind of things. And then there are some surgical procedures. A vasectomy, which prevents conception, or designed to prevent conception from happening, or a tubal ligation on a female. I would simply argue that if you consider these surgical procedures, because they are permanent and in some ways, they end up changing your body in certain ways, consider these very, very carefully. They're weighty matters to consider, and should not be done hastily, certainly. But these would all be truly contraceptive methods. More controversial methods would be hormonal contraceptives. In other words, what we call, well, there's different forms, but what we tend to call the pill, or there are certain devices that can be implanted in the uterus. These are more controversial because some of them, at least, are clearly designed to prevent implantation of a fertilized egg. And again, I would call that an abortion. And then some of them are designed with multiple mechanisms. Some of them are designed to prevent ovulation. So if the female's not producing an egg, there obviously won't be conception. That's a true contraceptive. But then they'll mention that if that happens to fail, there are other mechanisms that might work. And one of those, at least with most, as I understand it, most hormonal contraceptives, one of those methods is making the womb inhospitable to the implantation of a fertilized egg. And if that is a mechanism that's actually working, then that would be considered an abortion, in my view. So how do you sort through all this? What I've tried to do is just give some ethical reflection here. With regard to the actual mechanics of how something works, I'm going to refer you to the experts, all right? I'm not an expert on any of these methods. So I would refer you to say, if you have real questions about these things, talk to a medical expert that you trust, a pro-life medical expert. We actually have several in our own church. Talk to a pro-life medical expert that you trust and ask, how do you think through this issue? Ask for that person's opinion, because there's even debate within the medical field about how do some of these things actually work. There's disagreement, and so you have to weigh a lot of questions. So as a pastor, I'm not going to advise you to use hormonal contraceptives. I'm going to say ask an expert. Here's the ethical principle you want to obey. You don't want to cause an abortion. I know that. Now you go out and apply that with the help of a medical expert that you trust. So that's how I approach this issue. And I think that as Christians, there's freedom of conscience in this area. I don't think here, but definitely here. And then there's some complications and questions involved that we have to come to our own convictions based on the best information we can get. I don't want to talk third this morning. What about the other side of this question? We've been talking about preventing pregnancy. What about reproductive technologies? What about ways of helping couples have children? What are some ethical principles to apply here? Is it okay to use technology to enhance fertility and childbearing? Well, think of an example here. If you got a damaged eye from some injury and you had to have surgery to repair your eye so that your eye would function properly, would you say that's a good thing? I would say yes, that's a blessing from the Lord. Medical technology that takes something that's broken and fixes it is a good thing, that restores it to its natural purpose, its natural use. That's good. What if one day a doctor says, if you come into my office, I can do a surgery on you and I can put eyes in the back of your head. Then you'll be able to see in all directions. At that point, I'm going to say, let's put the brakes on this. There may be some things we can do, but we shouldn't. Because we're not enhancing nature. We're trying to do something that's against nature. So that's how I tend to think of medical interventions. What restores nature is good. What tries to go beyond it is at least questionable. And we need to reflect more before we plunge headlong into those kinds of things. We don't want to become cyborgs who have superhuman powers. I don't think that's what God intends for us. Well, apply that now to this question. What if a married couple has trouble conceiving a child? Are there mechanisms that could be used to aid in that, to restore what is natural? Yes. Are those things morally acceptable? Yes, I believe they are. That's seeking to restore nature. But what if a married couple wants to get a designer baby? They want some other woman to carry it so that the wife doesn't have to put on weight and go through the pains of pregnancy. Well, there at that point, I'd say, no, now you're arguing for something that's against nature. Now you're not just restoring what's natural, you're actually going after things that are beyond what God has put into nature. And that would be a point where you'd need to put on the brakes, I think. No buying designer babies or renting wombs so that you can bring them into the world without an inconvenience. Wayne Grudem, you may know Wayne Grudem from the book Systematic Theology, or the shorter version Christian Doctrine, or he even has a shorter version, which I forgot the title, or he's even got like a little laminated sheet. He's got like four versions of that book. Well, you may know Wayne Grudem from that famous Systematic Theology textbook. He also has a book on ethics that's laid out in the same way. It's a big, fat ethics textbook. And I was looking at his chapter on these questions, and Grudem gives three moral guidelines for evaluating reproductive technology. And I thought these were very helpful guidelines, and I was going to put them up on the board for you, at least put an abbreviation for you. Number one, modern medicine in general is morally good. Modern medicine in general, he's not saying in everything it does, but in general, it is good. It is a blessing from the Lord that does many good things. Number two, we should treat the unborn child as a human person from the moment of conception. We should treat the unborn child, so the unborn child equals a human person from conception. And so should be regarded as such. And then number three, God intends that a child should be conceived by and born to a man and woman who are married to each other. I'll try to abbreviate that, but a child should be conceived and born to a married man and woman. That is, as the ideal, a married man and woman. Every child should be conceived and born to a married man and woman. Obviously, there are exceptions to that, but that's the ideal to aim for. Now, let's apply these criteria to modern forms of reproductive technology. I'm going to write above here, so I'm going to erase this. What are some modern forms of reproductive technology? Well, there's what's called artificial insemination. I think I'm spelling that right. Wait. Artificial insemination, which would be the use of a catheter to impregnate a woman rather than the natural sex act. The purpose of that is because the natural sex act is not functioning. It's not getting the job done. So this is an attempt to add the extra boost, so to speak, to make it more likely. In addition to that, there's what's called in vitro fertilization, or IVF, which is where the egg is removed from the female body and fertilized outside the body and then re-implanted into the body. So you've got basically conception happens outside the body and then is put back into the woman's body. And then there's this idea of what's called surrogacy, where typically used, I guess it would have to be used with in vitro fertilization, a woman who is not the mother is now basically used as a surrogate to nurture that child until it's born. So it's basically hiring out, so to speak, the task of caring and birthing the child. Let's reflect on some of these. According to the principles that Grudem outlines here, which I agree with, how would we evaluate various forms of reproductive technologies? Well, with artificial insemination, there's basically two kinds. There's the kind that would take the husband's sperm and use that to try to inseminate the wife. That's called artificial insemination with the husband, AIH. But then another form would be using a donor, going to a sperm bank, using an anonymous donor to impregnate this woman. So that would be called AID. Artificial insemination by a donor. As we reflect on these principles, there's nothing in one or two that's violated by this. But when you get to number three, a child should be conceived and born to a man and woman who are married to each other. I think when you look at least artificial insemination by a donor, you're introducing a third party into that equation where that third party does not belong. You're producing offspring in a way that is not according to the natural pattern of marriage between a man and a woman. So if a husband and wife try this and they find that it's still not working, at that point they may have to conclude, we are just providentially hindered from having a child, and we may need to look at the option of adoption or something like that. But I would not ever advise a couple to go in this direction, because I think we're just we're violating an ethical principle there. By introducing a third party into the marriage where that third party does not belong. What about in vitro fertilization? This one gets really tricky because this procedure can be very expensive, or it is very expensive, and it's not all that successful. So one of the reasons, one of the steps that is taken because of it's expensive and not all that successful, one of the steps that's often taken to try to make it more successful is that surplus embryos are created. So outside the woman's body, you might have several eggs that are fertilized, several babies, in other words, that are produced as embryos. And then a few of them would be implanted into the woman as an attempt. The rest would be stored. Embryos are being stored. And I heard the other day that in America, there may be up to 1 million now embryos that are just sitting in storage because of these kinds of procedures that are happening. That is ethically problematic. If you're creating surplus embryos that you don't intend to use, or that you're not open to using, if trial number one works, and then you're just going to disregard those other embryos, what you're doing is you're storing human beings indefinitely. And this is what creates all these ethical questions. What are we supposed to do now with these embryos? And then there's questions about, can they be used for medical research? And of course, in using them, they're being destroyed. Human life is being destroyed. And so in vitro fertilization very often contradicts ethical principle number two here. It does not regard the unborn child as a human person from conception. And for that reason, I would argue in vitro fertilization, at least as I understand as it's normally practiced, would be an unethical option. However, Grudem mentions that there are some practices of IVF that do not involve surplus embryos. Now, I would assume if you don't create surplus embryos, then your chances of success are actually lower. But I would argue if a couple decides to go in this direction, they would definitely need to avoid the production of any surplus embryos. There's not a chance, you should say, that we're going to leave a child sitting in a freezer somewhere as a result of this procedure. There's some disagreement even within that realm among different Christians. I tend to agree with Grudem that it may be permissible, but only if there are no surplus embryos created. Now, what about surrogacy? Here, again, I think we're violating number three. We are introducing a third party into the equation, but on the other end now, on the end of pregnancy and bringing to birth. So I would not see surrogacy as an ethical option for Christians, with one exception. The one exception would be what is called a snowflake adoption. Have you ever heard of a snowflake adoption? This is where, you know, we've got, say, 1 million embryos just sitting out there. Well, those embryos need a womb. They need a mother to nurture them and to grow in that body. So there are some couples who have opted to adopt an embryo, and that would be a form of surrogacy. But it's only for the purpose of retrieving a higher good, which is to bring that embryo to full formation in life. So only in that kind of situation where there's already been another evil done, and this now unborn child, this embryo, is in a situation where the only hope it has is a womb. I would not, of course, fault a woman or a married couple for opting to adopt a baby in that kind of situation. I don't know all the risk involved in that kind of thing. I don't know all the medical issues, but ethically, I don't see a problem with that as a retrieval of something good. But otherwise, surrogacy, I don't see as an ethical principle that we could square with number three here. So that's my reflection on these two issues. Just want to give a final word here as we conclude. I want you to think about all the powerful cultural forces in the West today that are anti-children. It's remarkable when you start to think about it. Feminism tells women that childbearing is beneath them. Children are viewed as an inconvenience to be avoided by contraception or eliminated by abortion. The LGBTQ movement is now trying to sterilize a generation, not only by guiding them toward unfruitful sexual practices, but by telling kids that they need to mutilate their bodies in ways that are going to make it impossible for them to have children in the future. This is being applauded by our culture. Environmentalists are warning us about the dangers of overpopulation. Environmentalists who've been proven wrong again and again and again and again and again on this issue. If anything, we are underpopulated. Our population trends are too low at this point. They're heading us for some economic problems in the future if we don't correct that. But yet environmentalists are warning about the opposite. Children are being actively sexualized in our society. Their childhood is being robbed from them through entertainment, through drag shows, through all of these various attempts to undermine the very notion of childhood innocence. If you reflect on it a minute, it makes sense. Satan hates the image of God. You see that through the scripture. You see that in the battle of the seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. How many times in the Bible can you think of a story where children are targeted for murder? Think of Pharaoh ordering the children, the male children of the Israelites, to be put to death. Think of Herod ordering the babies of Bethlehem to be slaughtered. Satan hates the image of God. And as a result, he's been very successful at convincing our culture to imitate him. So of all people, we who are Christians should be the most pro-children people in the world. So let that be reflected in our approach to these issues of birth control and reproductive technologies. We have a few minutes here if anybody has questions. Yes?
With a surrogate, what if a woman can't have a baby? Would that be okay?
If a woman can't have a baby, would hiring a surrogate be okay? I still would say no. And the reason I would say that is, again, it's introducing a third party. It would be similar to artificial insemination by a donor. I think it's introducing a third party into a marriage. That is not an appropriate thing. Now, what should a couple do in that situation where it's just not possible? I think if they still want to have children, they should look into the option of adoption. Adoption is a very, very good thing. It's a beautiful picture of what God has done for us in Christ. So adoption is a way of retrieving a child out of a bad situation to give that child a loving home and parents. Good question. Any others? Yes.
So you said that if you're counseling a premarital and there were things that would raise red flags in your mind, things like economic freedom or just freedom in general, those kinds of things, should those red flags that occur there be the same red flags that if a couple married and have X number of children, are evaluating, do we want to continue to procreate? Because it seems that if they're red flags then, perhaps they should continue to be red flags even after the fact.
Okay, so the question, just for the recording here, if there are red flags for a couple going into marriage, says we don't intend to have children, would those same red flags be if it's a couple that already has children, but they say we don't intend to have any more? Yeah. I don't see the same red flags there, because if they already have children, they've already fulfilled that purpose. And as I mentioned, the Bible doesn't tell us how many or how often we should have children. There are some Christian couples who I think as a matter of stewardship would say, we're not going to intend to have any more. And then there are some who would say, we're not going to make that decision. We're going to leave that entirely in the Lord's hands. And I think there's freedom within the Christian conscience to come to different conclusions there. It would be worth exploring motives, though. That is helpful. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes.
You mentioned the million embryos that are in storage from an earthly standpoint. Do you know who owns or has authority over those embryos?
Who owns or has authority over embryos and storage? I have no idea. I would assume the parents retain, probably depending on what kind of a, you know, what kind of agreement they come to with their medical professionals, but I assume the parents probably have the first ownership and maybe can opt. I really have no idea how it works, but I would assume parents, and then maybe they can opt to relinquish them to the for medical research or something like that. But it's a bad situation when you've got human beings in freezers all over the country. Tells us where we've come as a society, our disrespect for life. And that may actually be a legal question that they're trying to sort out. Who actually owns them? Yeah, I really don't know. All right. Well, thank you all for your attention this morning. If you have further questions, feel free to talk to me later. I do want to announce that next Sunday morning, this doesn't really affect where you go. You'll still be here, but it'll be one of our break Sundays again with the Easter holiday. So instead of this class, we'll be having another sermon from one of our pastoral assistants. It'll be Isaac Mills finishing up that sermon series on Titus. So if you're in town, please come and listen to Isaac deliver that sermon. Then we'll have three more lessons in our series after that. And so the next one in 2 weeks will be on fighting sexual sin in our own lives. So thanks for being here. You're dismissed.